So last week, we're going to be in John chapter 3 again. And last week, we started this whole talk about John 3:16, which is the most famous verse in the Bible. There are a ton of people who aren't even Christians that can quote John 3:16. It is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, if not the most quoted verse in the Bible. And oftentimes, we quote that because that is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my goal is, from last week and today, to help you keep it in context of what it is Jesus is saying and how it applies to us. And I know there are some of you here that are a little new in the faith, and I'm hoping today that I can shed some light on some questions you may have and bring some wisdom. We'll see, all right? But we'll be led by the Holy Spirit, what happens, happens. So we know in John chapter 3, the context is that you have this guy named Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee. Now, one thing we do know about the Pharisees is they were intensely jealous of Jesus. They were intensely jealous of him because often he undermined their authority and he challenged their views, and they didn't like it. All right? They were the religious leaders, the teachers of the law of Moses. You know, that's the Ten Commandments and all the other thou shalt not or you should do there, whatever. All the law that was given to Moses, they were the ones responsible to teach people to do it, and they themselves do it. And Jesus comes along and he begins flipping the script and teaching them, you don't truly understand the law and its purpose. Sadly, today it's still a struggle for some. But we have this Pharisee, Nicodemus, who shows up in the middle of the night wanting to have a conversation with Jesus. And my opinion and what I truly believe is he came at night because he didn't want the other Pharisees to see him sneaking over to talk to Jesus. Because they couldn't stand Jesus. They didn't understand him. But Nicodemus had this curiosity like, okay, something ain't lining up right here because we hear all these stories of things Jesus is doing in the area, all the miracles he's performing and the teachings he's giving. And it starts to trigger Nicodemus in this, hey, there may be something to this Jesus guy. And I can't quite put my finger on it. So his intentions are to go and talk with Jesus himself. But he does it at night in fear that if the Pharisees see him doing this, he may get himself in some trouble. So he shows up to the doorstep of where Jesus is staying, and Jesus invites him in, and they sit down and they start having this conversation. This is the context of John chapter 3. And so Nicodemus starts right off the bat acknowledging, we know you're from God. Now Nicodemus, what he means by that is he's not confirming you're the Son of God. You are God himself in the flesh. He's not doing that. He's saying, man, we believe you're from God because you perform these miracles and these great teachings and everything. So he's kind of leaning towards, okay, I don't quite agree or know that you're the Messiah sent by God, but maybe you're a great prophet. There have been many great prophets sent that did similar things that you're doing here. So maybe you're just a prophet. So he acknowledges to Jesus, hey, we know you're sent from God, but Jesus cuts to the chase. And he makes a statement that creates this confusion in Nicodemus' mind. He says, nobody can see the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again. That's one of those phrases you'll hear, those churchy phrases, born again. It means we have a ton of phrases we use for that. Repent and turn to Christ. Believe. To be saved is to be born again. And there's a few other phrases, but it's all the same thing. Jesus is saying you can't get to heaven unless you're born again, unless you're saved. And this creates curiosity in Nicodemus' mind. And he's like, okay, how can a person be born again? Now remember, it's natural for Nicodemus to be confused. Because Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross yet and rose from the dead. So the things that were going to happen didn't happen yet. So Nicodemus is kind of confused, like, how can a person be born again? And then we start to see Jesus go into this story, which I explained to you last week from Numbers 21. He says, listen, just like Israel, when they disobeyed God and become rebellious, God sent a bunch of poisonous snakes into their camp to bite them. And many of them died from them poisonous bites. And the Israelites finally got to a place where they realized, hey, we were in the wrong. And they asked Moses, go to God for us and tell him we're sorry, we repent, and we need his help. We need saved. These snakes are crazy. They're coming in, they're biting us and killing us off. And if this continues, we're all going to be wiped out off the planet. We need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. Can you go to God for us? And then Moses goes to God, and God tells Moses, he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Tell them to go to church every Sunday. Tell them to pay their tithes. And if they get involved in ministries and use their gifts to help build up the team here, then they'll be saved. Follow the Ten Commandments and all the other Mosaic laws that are there. Be morally right and try really hard, and you will be saved. He didn't say that, did he? He said, listen, Moses, make a snake out of bronze, hoist it up on a pole, and then any Israelite that's been bit by a snake and dying from the poison, if they just look up to that snake and believe, they will be healed. That's all he said. And so Jesus is kind of revealing this to Nicodemus, like, hey, the Son of God is going to be hoisted up on a cross. And if people come around and they look to that cross and they show up to church on Sunday, they pay their tithes, they use their gifts to build the church. He didn't say that, did he? He said, just like that snake was lifted on that pole, so the Son of Man. And that's where we're going to pick up here. Because Jesus is using John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, to tell Nicodemus how a person gets born again. So we're going to be in verse 14 here. And it says, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and here's what he says to him. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. Here we go. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, here's the punchline, here's the answer, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So now you got the context. Nicodemus is sitting down with Jesus, having a conversation. Jesus says, you have to be born again to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is like, dude, I don't get it. What does that mean? How can a person be born again? And Jesus says, right here, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, a few things I want to break down here for you. Number one, God's love is more than feelings, and it's deeper than words. Oftentimes in our culture, we are driven by feelings. If it feels right, it must be okay. And if it don't feel right, then we shouldn't do it. And our feelings guide us. But let me tell you, Satan is a master at deception. And if he knows you're a person that can be guided by your feelings, he will manipulate your feelings. He will make things happen, create thoughts in your mind that will guide you by your feelings. But God's love is not guided by feelings, and it's deeper than words. It's not just Him saying, I love you. He proves it. He proved it by being a sacrifice of the highest price. Because of His love, He took action. What action did He take? For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His Son. He didn't just say He loves you. He proved it with action. He gave His Son. And by giving His Son, what He's done is He saved us from hell. Now some of us, we read that word, and then when it says, by believing in Him, you shall be saved. You won't perish. That word perish in there. Some of you might think, well, we're all going to die physically, right? You are. We all die physically, right? There's two things you have to do in life. Do you know what they are? Pay taxes and die. And if you don't pay taxes, you're going to die, okay? If the IRS has their way. But the Bible tells us that every man is destined for what is called the second death. All right, Revelations lays it out, Revelations 2:11, Revelations 20, verse 6, and verse 14, also Revelations 21, verse 8, and a few other verses talk about this second death that every single human being is destined for. It is a spiritual death. What the Bible describes it as is separation from God, eternal separation from God. And you might think, well, that's not that big of a deal, you know. I mean, if God leaves us, so what? We'll just go on with our merry lives. No. Listen, everything you experience on earth that is good is because of God. I can assure you, most certainly, it is not because of the devil. It is because of the evil that has entered the world. And some people would argue, well, God created evil. No, He didn't. The simplest way to think about that is, what is cold? Do you know what cold is? Cold is the absence of heat. The more heat you take away, the colder it gets. That's all cold is. What is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. The more light you take away, the darker it gets, right? Same thing with evil. Evil is simply the absence of good. It's the absence of God. God is good. So wherever God's not existing, and there are places God don't exist, the absence of God, the more absence of God there is, the more evil it becomes. And hell is going to be the absence or the separation from God. It's going to be the most evil, horrific, tormenting place you could think of. You can't even think of how bad it's going to be. It's not possible for you to grasp how bad hell's going to be. And the Bible tells us every single man is destined for that. But then what Jesus is saying here is, but God made a way. He made a way where you don't have to experience that. All right? So the question then becomes, the way He does it, couldn't He have done it any different? Couldn't there be another way? Remember in the garden, if you know the story, Jesus, right before He's arrested, goes and He asks His Father, Father, if it is Your will, may this cup be taken from Me. Not as I will, but as You will. If there was another way, don't you think when Jesus was in the garden, stressed out, anxiety, sweating blood, that's how worked up He was, He knew what was coming. Don't you think in that moment that He cried out to God and said, if there's another way, let's do it. But He understood there's no other way. Why? I mean, God is God, right? You would think, man, He could do it another way. He could have come up with something different. Why give His Son? Here's the answer. Because the only way to pay for man's sinfulness, mankind's sinfulness got way out of control. It was great. And the only way to cover man's sinfulness is by the blood of the one that never sinned. The blood of the one that never sinned cancels out the blood of the most sinful. All right? So innocent blood had to take the place of the guilty. This is nothing new. This was established way back in the garden at the beginning of the fall. We see that when Adam and Eve eat the fruit from that tree and God comes down, and who's He hollering for? Adam. You don't say, Adam and Eve, where are you? He says, Adam. Where you at, dude? He knew where he was. But he wanted to give him a chance to repent. But Adam comes out and he's like, man, he don't say, I'm sorry. What's he do? The wife made me do it, right? I wonder what would have happened if he would have just said, God, I disobeyed you and I'm sorry. What would have happened? I believe the same thing would have happened that could happen for us today when we turn to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? But we see that the story of Adam and Eve, they fall, they're ashamed, they're naked, and they're like, man, you know, we're hiding behind some bushes, hiding from you because we're ashamed. So God takes the life of an innocent animal, and the shedding of that blood, he uses the skin of that animal to make coverings for Adam and Eve. So the shedding of an innocent blood was done to cover the sinfulness of man. But then it continues. We know that when Moses was sent to Egypt to free the Israelites, God demands Pharaoh to release the Israelites, and Pharaoh's kind of hardened his heart and won't do it. So God pours out these plagues. One of the plagues, he was going to take the firstborn of all. But he says this to Israel, take an innocent lamb, shed its blood, and take the blood and paint your doorposts with it. And when the angel of death comes across to take the firstborn, those places that are covered by the innocent lamb blood, he'll pass over them. So again, we see the shedding of an innocent animal and the blood used to cover the sins of the people. And then we know that when Moses is given the law, the sacrificial animal system is put up in place. So when man would fall short, they would have to constantly sacrifice animals over and over again, and that blood would be poured out on the altar to atone for the sins of the people. But it wasn't a permanent thing because the innocent animal blood can't do what Jesus' blood could do. It had to be done year after year after year. But Jesus' blood is once and for all. Sin brings death. Here's how you understand it. Why is it all about blood and all this stuff? Like, maybe we think of that as like, that's kind of weird. Right? Here's why God does it this way. In the garden, God created perfection. Even mankind. And he gave them one command. Not 10 commandments, he gave them one command. Do whatever you want. Take care of everything. It's all yours. You rule over everything I've created. But don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One command, one thing, and they couldn't get it right. But he warns them. And he says, listen, if you eat from that tree, you will die. See, man was created to live forever. Immortal. But by disobeying God and eating from that tree, from that moment on, man was destined to die because of sin. Alright? So sin brings death. To counter that, God announces that blood brings life. And we know this because if you read Leviticus 17, verse 11, God says this, for the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altars to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that purifies, makes purification a possible thing. So blood is what brings life. So if your sin is killing you, then obviously blood will bring you back. But not just any blood. For years and years and years, the Israelites were using animal blood to do this. And God knew animal blood wasn't permanent. Because God had a plan that somebody's coming to make things right. And they had their mindset on this idea that a ruler was going to come down and dominate and take over the world, and Israel would be his people and he would rule forever. But that's not the plans God had. God said somebody's coming and they're going to shed their blood, and their blood is going to cover you once and for all. Their blood is going to do what no other blood can do. So you see here that by the blood we are covered. By the blood of Jesus. This is why. Here's where I want to teach you something. Some of you. This is why the virgin birth is so important. Every Christmas we celebrate the birth of Jesus. I want to go down a rabbit hole right now, but I won't. Every Christmas we celebrate Jesus, and we celebrate the fact that he was born of a virgin. Why is that important? Because Jesus was sinless. Jesus did not have the sin nature in him. We do. He doesn't. What prevents him from having that sin nature within him is because he wasn't born from an earthly father partaking in that process. You see, the sin nature is passed down by man to his children. Not my words. It's the words of Scripture. In Romans 5:12, Paul writes this. He says, when Adam sinned, notice there, he doesn't say anything about Eve. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. So now, when a father and a mother come together and they make a baby, that baby automatically inherits the sin nature. It's a part of our spiritual DNA. But that sin nature wasn't passed on to Jesus because he wasn't born of an earthly father. You following me? That's why the virgin birth is so important to understand. Why he had to be born of a virgin. So he could be pure and sinless. That way when his blood was shed, the innocent blood would cover the guilty completely. All right? So what's done on that cross? The cross isn't an invitation to try harder. It's a declaration that it is finished. There's nothing more needing to be done. He was hoisted up on that pole, and all we do is we look and we believe, and we will be healed. That's what he's telling Nicodemus here. God gave his only son, but here's the kicker. He died for everybody in the world. It's a free gift he gives everybody. But the point of it all is we have to receive it. We must accept it. You see, there's some Israelites that when that snake was hoisted up, they kind of probably been like, well, I'm not going to believe God that he'll heal us if I look at that snake, so I'm going to go out on my own and try to suck the poison out or find an antidote that'll help fix me or whatever, not knowing there is no antidote. And they reject the free gift of God that all you simply do is look at the snake and you'll be healed. But so many people, instead of looking to the cross, they try to do it on their own. Well, if I follow these 10 commandments, I'll be all right with God. He'll forgive me of everything and I'm good. I'll live the perfect life. But you can't do that. It's impossible. Everybody sins. Everybody. If you're here today saying, no, Pastor, I don't sin, you lie, which is a 10 commandment, and you just sinned. Okay? So God gave, but we must accept. Think of it like this. Pretend like somebody is out in the middle of the ocean in a storm. No boat, no nothing. They're just sitting in the middle of the ocean. And the storm is crazy and raging and the waves are crashing around them. And they are miles and miles and miles away from land. And their strength is failing. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, a boat arrives. And a hand reaches down to try to save them. But instead of taking the hand, they refuse, insisting that they got to try to swim to shore themselves. They don't need the help. They'll save themselves. That's how goofy and silly it looks when we're trying to add to the cross. Or when we refuse to take the hand to save us. You're going to drown. So, back to Nicodemus's question. Nicodemus is asking, how do we take the hand reaching out to save us? He's saying, how can we be born again? Jesus gives him the answer by saying, whosoever believes. Now this belief, many people will just settle with this. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus, right? We're good. But that word believe there is more than just acknowledging. All right? It's not a shallow, casual, surface level belief. It's not a belief that acknowledges Jesus from a distance while refusing to follow him up close. It's not a belief that bears the name Christian, yet they're no different than the world. Jesus never invited people to acknowledge him as real. It goes much deeper than just saying, yeah, I believe he's real. He said, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. Imagine you're in a burning building and there's smoke all around you and the fire and the flames are getting higher and you're kind of trapped in this house, in the middle of this house. All of a sudden, a firefighter shows up and he shouts out to you, follow me, I know the way out. I know the way to safety. As you stand there and the flames are consuming all the stuff around you, you could simply look at that firefighter and say, hey, I believe he exists. You could say, I believe he's qualified and he truly wants to save me. Right? But the truth is if you don't move, if you don't follow, you're going to die in the flames. The belief that saves is a belief that follows. Think about this. Noah built the ark when God told him to. And because of that, he and his whole family were saved. Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on water when Jesus said, come on, Peter. It's when God says so. That's the kind of belief that follows. Belief demands trust or faith in God. And then here's the kicker, all right? Once you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit in your heart. You see, when you don't believe, we have this God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, but he's not in the hearts of men who reject him. God does not exist in the hearts of men who reject him. It's when we accept him as Savior and acknowledge him as our Lord and follow him, the Holy Spirit comes in us and makes us a new creation. Changes the desires of our heart. Right? So by faith we put it in God, we receive the Holy Spirit, then obedience and transformation follows. This is why I hesitate when somebody comes to Christ and I say, okay, now you got to stop living together if you're living with your girlfriend, or you got to stop drinking or cussing and all these things, these yokes of burden we throw onto that new Christian, instead of just saying, welcome to the family. Now sit back and watch the show as the Holy Spirit takes control. And then we'll play a part of that as the Holy Spirit leads us to. Amen? So here's the thing. You're drowning in the ocean. Will you take his hand? Or are you too busy trying to swim to shore yourself? You're in a burning building. Will you follow him? Or are you going to let the flames consume you? Because here's the truth of this message today. Without Jesus, eternity is not a safe place. Believing is both trusting him and relying on him for the power to change. I asked Darius to come up here. He's going to help me with a little illustration to sum this whole thing up. When you give your life to Christ, I saw a youth pastor do this one time. And I'm like, oh, that's genius. I have here a can, Coca-Cola can. I have another Coca-Cola can. They both look the same, don't they? On the outside, they all look good and they look the same. Make you thirsty. I don't like Coke. That's why we use Coke for this illustration. Here's the thing, though. When you become a Christian, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the enemy comes and evil comes your way and tries to tear you down, the devil comes to what? Kill, steal, and destroy you. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and the devil comes and the evil comes your way, and you are this can, you look like a Christian, right? Coke don't look like a Christian. That's blasphemy. You look like a Christian. I'm going to church. I'm paying my tithes. Getting involved. Helping old ladies cross the street. Opening doors for ladies. Taking my hat off when I'm inside a building. I'm doing good, right? But when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and the pressure of the enemy and the evil one comes your way, this is what happens to you. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy you. But here's the thing. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you look like a Christian. I go to church. I pay my tithes. Not out of obligation, but because I'm a cheerful giver. And I love God. And everything I do and everything I say, I want to glorify Him in it. And in those moments I may fall short, because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I recognize it, not justify it, and I say, Lord, help me. Forgive me. Take this from me. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the enemy comes and tries to crush you, tries to kill, steal, and destroy you, go ahead and stand on it. You can't, huh? You're putting a lot of weight on it? You can't. You see that? You can't. That's the silly illustration to show you what happens. This is reality when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He empowers you in church. This is why I, as your pastor, I'm not going to paint walls black and put concert lights up and invite Chris Tomlin in to sing worship for us. Not that that would be a bad thing. That'd be amazing, but... because we don't have to... Thank you, Darius. We don't have to try to be like the world to get the people here. We have to trust the power of the Holy Spirit. That when we go out and we start sharing the gospel, that seed is planted in their heart. And that God makes that curiosity in their heart grow. And Paul says when those outside see what you're doing inside, they'll become curious and they'll want to know and be a part of it. And they'll come. Because the Holy Spirit will convict them for it. What are we doing inside? Well, we're painting walls black and putting concert lights up, right? So everybody can feel good. No. We're coming in and worshiping God. And when they see us do that, they get curious. When they see a joy on our face, and when we go out into the world and they know we're going through a bunch of garbage, but we can keep our eyes on that cross knowing a better day's coming, and there's joy in my heart, they'll look at you and be like, man, I know they're going through some junk. How in the world are they so happy? How in the world can they get through that? What's the answer? For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life.